Shall we pray before we look into God's word? Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of the word. Thank you that you are so gracious in giving it to us. And we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to open your word to us now. Please use my lips for your glory, but also help us to respond, to hear, to know your blessing. And that, Lord, we would be open to what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Have you ever felt that someone you know is beyond saving by God? Perhaps because they're too proud, too quick to reject what you say about God, too hardened against the gospel, too disinterested in knowing God and the love that he's shown us in Jesus Christ. I certainly have. And in our journey through the book of Daniel, we've seen a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had he had as much power as the world could give, and he seemed a hard nut to crack in terms of coming to know that God is the only true God. But today we will see how easily God, in his sovereignty, was able to bring him down a peg or two, so that Nebuchadnezzar had no option but to acknowledge that God is the only true God. You may recall that Nebuchadnezzar had two previous encounters with the living God. The first was a dream of a large statue of different metals. We saw that in chapter 2. And through that dream, God revealed the future of coming empires in the world, showing Nebuchadnezzar that his Babylonian empire would not last forever. There would be other empires to come. And the second encounter he'd had was the last time we looked, that was chapter 3, was when Nebuchadnezzar had built this large golden image, demanding that it be worshipped. And when Daniel's three friends were thrown into this flaming furnace because they refused to bow down to the image. And yet they were entirely unscathed. And God was turning up the pressure on Nebuchadnezzar to bring him to his knees before God. And the chapter we're going to look at today is chapter 4. And it took place some time, possibly 20, 30 years after the events of chapter 2 with the multi-metalled statue. So Nebuchadnezzar's reign was well advanced by this stage. And the chapter actually is a testimony written by Nebuchadnezzar, telling everybody in his empire, how he had been humbled by God. And for someone as proud and powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, that was an amazing turnaround, that he would actually acknowledge God as king, as God. And it is actually fairly unique as a historical document that we have this essentially a tract or letter written to his whole empire saying how God had humbled him, turned him around, and he realized how our God is the only true living God. So let's kick off with the introduction in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What an amazing statement, that God's deeds, his wonders, are so great. And from a man who had been had so much in the worldly sense. So the message starts with a formal introduction. It's to everybody in his kingdom, which it says to the whole world. It was intended to have a wide readership. It was a typical letter to the extent that it introduces the writer, it introduces the recipients, but the letter is far from typical in its contents. This proud, powerful, pagan monarch has met the living God. Hallelujah. And he is publishing a tract to tell everyone of the great things that God has done in his life. And we'll see as the chapter goes on what those things were. And I think it's a challenging and a good example to all of us as we try to share God's goodness. You know, he had the influence and he used it for God at this point in his life. And may we use whatever influence God's given us with the people that we know. And as we look into verses 2 and 3, we can see the amazing change that God had brought about in his proud, stubborn heart. He said, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And what a contrast between the passing nature of the empires that had been foretold in chapter 2 in that dream. They were coming and going. They have come and gone. God's dominion is still there. Nebuchadnezzar had previously made a comment about God's power after Daniel had interpreted the king's dream. That was back in 247, where we read, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" That was when Daniel had revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. But that hadn't been enough to change Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Whereas now, Nebuchadnezzar does seem to be truly changed. He refers to God as the Most High and acknowledges that God's kingdom is everlasting. And that's quite a statement from an empire, for an emperor who was trying to build an empire for himself through his own strength and power. And in this chapter, God finally gets Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And it's never a wise thing to ignore God when he does that. So let's move on and see what prompted the change. Verses 4 to 9. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. The thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the living God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation.'" So Nebuchadnezzar declared right at the beginning there that he was at rest in his palace. He'd built his empire, he'd conquered many lands, he was almost reveling in his self-reliance and in his prosperity. And archaeologists have discovered something of the grandeur of Babylon that he had built. The bricks that have been found were all inscribed with cuneiform writing saying, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, built this." Well, that's sort of the pride in his heart, that he's done this. His own palace had walls totaling 6 miles around it. He'd married a Persian queen who missed the mountains of her birthplace because Babylon was built on a plain. And so, to please his wife, using those bricks I've just mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar built her some huge man-made mountains. And these things were in addition to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. He'd done all that, but pride is very deceptive. And it was into that setting that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that made him afraid. The dream in chapter 2 troubled him, But we read here, this one terrified him. And as before, he issued a decree for all the various wise men of Babylon to interpret it for him. The fact he issued a decree rather than just extend a polite invitation suggests that he really wanted to know what this was about. We don't know why he didn't call for Daniel in the first place, because Daniel was still prominent in the palace. And when Daniel came before him, Nebuchadnezzar expressed faith that Daniel would be able to interpret the dream, because, as Nebuchadnezzar said, the spirit of the holy God, although literally it's God's, was in him. And at that stage, Nebuchadnezzar was still only adding the true God to his pantheon of many gods. But his thinking at that stage was each nation or other local area had its own God. But when God had revealed his power to him after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were rescued from the furnace, it showed that the Jewish God was far more powerful than all the others, which are no gods anyway. Nebuchadnezzar was about to find out that the true God is indeed more powerful, because other so-called gods are no gods at all. And it occurs to me that this attitude of embracing other gods is actually becoming increasingly prevalent in our day, because our culture is promoting the idea that all religions are equally valid. But our God laughs at such a false attitude. And we must never diminish God in our thinking to suggest that, well, he's not much more than equal to the false gods. He is alone. He is the almighty God of the universe. The other gods are nothing. We have one true God. He is the one that we worship. And we find the first part of the dream in verses 10 to 12. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I think it would be helpful to give Daniel's interpretation of this part of the dream at this stage before we look at the rest of the dream itself, because as Daniel interprets it, we get under the skin of what it's about. So Daniel's interpretation we get in verses 19 to 22. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. The meaning of the dream was very sobering, and Daniel was reluctant to explain it to the king, but he knew that he had to give the message, even though it was bad news for the king. And when he did so, he did it with compassion for Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel had a heart to feel for people even when judgment was going to fall on them. And this was a consistent feature of the prophets that God sent to Israel. They usually had bad news for the people, and they often wept over what they had to reveal. But I think similarly, if we are sharing the gospel with others, the gospel, of course, is good news, but the flip side of the good news is the gospel includes bad news for those who reject it. And we should share the gospel with loving compassion for those who have not yet come to faith for salvation. We need a heart to feel for people when judgment is announced, because that expresses the heart of God, who went to such lengths to make salvation available. And what Nebuchadnezzar saw was an enormous tree with beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, giving food for all, shade for the animals. And Daniel identified this tree as representing Nebuchadnezzar himself, because Nebuchadnezzar was great in his power and great in his influence that extended far and wide. Many powerful people think that God is only for the weak in society, because they, that's the powerful ones, well, they've made it to the top, often by being strong, often by pushing the weaker to the side. But that only leads to pride. And when our hearts are full of pride, there's no room for God. Nebuchadnezzar had been worshipping a variety of pagan gods, but none of them had helped him get to the top. And he was about to find out the true God stands far above the most powerful of men. Never allow yourselves to be deceived that God is not supreme over the affairs of men. He will not be mocked, but rather he is to be worshipped and obeyed. So we have the rest of the dream in verses 13 to 17. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decree is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." And the watcher that Nebuchadnezzar saw was no doubt an angel from heaven, who made an announcement that was not good news for Nebuchadnezzar, who in turn, of course, had been identified as the tree. The announcement was the tree would be cut down and have its branches removed, so that the fruit was scattered and the shade for the animals removed. The stump was to be bound with iron and bronze, and that would be to stop it rotting and splitting in the hope that it would grow again. God, even in that, he offered the hope of restoration. But the metals of iron and bronze in the Bible often have the flavour of judgment, and that was what was about to fall on Nebuchadnezzar. So let's look at what Daniel has to say by way of an interpretation, verses 23 to 25. "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar was used to giving decrees to people, but now there was a decree from heaven that would drive him from living with people, and he would instead live with the animals of the field, eating grass like an ox. For a powerful, proud man like Nebuchadnezzar, this was indeed humiliating. But for his own good, God had to bring him low so that he knew that God rules over the nations and not a man whom God might appoint to have a position of rulership for a season under God's overriding jurisdiction. And the dream adds in verse 16 that even his heart will be changed from that of a man to that of a beast for a period of seven times, which we know turned out to be 7 years. And God's so clear, because there's an interesting background to this that shows how God amazingly applied this dream to Nebuchadnezzar's context, Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. Because Nebuchadnezzar would doubtless have been familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was a literary work that originated in Babylon some 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar lived, but was still widely read in his day. And in that work, a central figure is Enkidu, who first appeared on earth as a hairy, beast-like creature, unable to feed himself except by scrounging in the field. But soon, within 7 days, interesting parallel to the 7 times of the dream, he rose to a human condition. And this Enkidu later accompanied Gilgamesh on his first great adventure. But before they left, the mother of Gilgamesh entrusted his care to the watchers of the night. They travelled to a mysterious cedar forest where they cut down a sacred tree after killing its guardian. And furthermore, in one of his own inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar had boasted that he had hewn down great cedars of Lebanon with his own hands, apparently believing that this placed him in the line of Gilgamesh. And Nebuchadnezzar also pictured the Babylon that he had built as a tree-like fortress that gave protective shade to all peoples under his rule. God always knows how to hit the spot, and it's no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar was terrified by the dream, given the context of that. And we mustn't miss the purpose of the dream and the judgment from God that it comprised. Nebuchadnezzar, the proud, powerful ruler, was going to be dreadfully humbled for a purpose, and that was that he would suffer this humiliation until he came to know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. In the account of the dream itself, in verse 17, we read that it was so that the living may know this, so that the message was to speak to Nebuchadnezzar's people and not just him, just as it speaks to us today. And the term "the Most High" that Nebuchadnezzar mentioned always refers to God. It's always used to emphasize that God possesses the heavens and the earth, and as such, he gets to decide who rules over it from a human perspective. And we shouldn't miss that in verse 24, Daniel said that this decree had come from the Most High, so it had sovereign certainty about it. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that all his wealth, all his power, all his influence had come from God. And if it meant that he had to be humbled for him to realize that, then that's what God would have to do. It's so much better to respond to God gladly and willingly so that he doesn't have to bring us down in order that we bow the knee to him. And for many people, that bringing down will come at the great white throne of God's judgment. But how much better to submit to God willingly during this life and worship him and live for him. The final part of Daniel's interpretation comes in verses 26 to 27. "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps they may be a lengthening of your prosperity." And the stump and the roots remaining indicated that all was not lost for Nebuchadnezzar, because his kingdom would be restored to him once he recognized the sovereignty of God. But it would only come once he'd learnt that lesson. And Daniel then pleaded with the king to turn from his sins and have mercy on the poor so that the judgment might be averted. That took guts from Daniel. He was standing before the most powerful and egotistical ruler on earth at that time. And Daniel had the boldness to call him a sinner. That would have taken a lot of guts. It was not the normal thing to do. But it proved Daniel's genuine care for the king. And the lack of an angry response from the king suggests that he recognized Daniel's concern for him. The king had seen over the years that Daniel had his best interests at heart, and he respected that. And so it should be with us as we share our faith with others. We need God's compassion to accompany the truth of the gospel. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, was in his old age unable to attend their anniversary meeting one year. Instead, he sent a telegram. We don't often have these days, but it was a short message that gets there quickly. It contained one word to be opened at the meeting, and that word was others. And that should reflect our hearts as we seek to draw others to Jesus Christ, to have their interests at heart, their concerns, their need for salvation at heart. But sadly, Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn from Daniel's words. He didn't learn from the warning, because we see the fulfillment of the dream in verses 28 to 23. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months as he was walking about the royal palaces of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. Sobering, isn't it? It seems that God had graciously given Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent. One of the glorious principles of God and the Bible is that God always gives grace before judgment. But Nebuchadnezzar did not repent. Instead, in his pride, the king boasted about the achievements that he had done in building the majesty of Babylon. And at a human level, Babylon was an amazing achievement. But it was God who had enabled Nebuchadnezzar to achieve what he did. So no boasting was appropriate. God gave him a year to repent and humble himself, but he failed to do it. And when someone is challenged or convicted by God, it's always good to act on it immediately. The devil will gladly snatch it away so that it bears no fruit. And many people need time to come to the Lord in genuine faith. But no one can ever guarantee they have tomorrow. Time is also a good measure of how genuine a person's commitment to God is. And it's normal to see some fruit flowing from someone's commitment to Christ. And the voice from heaven echoed the thrust of the dream, reminding us that God knows all that occurs, and he will fulfill his word. And the final episode in this chapter we find in verses 34 to 37. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Many people today believe that mankind has evolved from animals. Here we see that God degraded Nebuchadnezzar to animal status because of his rebellion against God. Our humanity is a gift from God because we are made in God's image. And may we never cheapen our value as such by suggesting that it was mere chance that made us as humans. And at the end of this prescribed period of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven and realized that God is indeed sovereign. The fact that no one had replaced Nebuchadnezzar as king confirms God's sovereign control over the kingdom, because God had promised that the kingdom would be restored to him. Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart shows both faith and submission to God. And the work of humbling put in motion by God achieved its purpose, and Nebuchadnezzar put his faith in the true living God. And what Nebuchadnezzar wrote as he concluded his letter to his empire gave glory to God, showing that by this time he was at last a believer. He recognized he was a sinner, needed to turn to God in faith, as we all need to. He'd grown in his concept of God and had recognized at last that he needed to submit to God as sovereign. And for Nebuchadnezzar, that was a big step. And for many people in their pride today, it's a big step as well. Each person at some point must humble themselves before God, specifically before his son Jesus. How much better that we do it willingly now rather than as we face judgment because we have refused the offered salvation in this life. At the end of chapter 3, we saw there was a typical or a pictural application to the passage there, and we have another type of this period of Nebuchadnezzar's life. It points to the time when God's people Israel will face 7 years of affliction, when the government of the day will disintegrate from what has normally been in place, and in its place there will be a beast-like ruler who will grasp power and cause havoc throughout the world, but especially for Israel. After his recovery, Nebuchadnezzar paid homage to God, and at the end of those 7 years that are yet to come, when Jesus returns to the earth, he will rule in power with the kings of the earth bowing down to him. For us, it's crucial that we avoid the pride and the rebellion against God that Nebuchadnezzar suffered from. Remember, it was pride that caused Satan to fall and cause all the problems that the world faces. It was pride that caused Adam to fall. He wanted to be like God. And God hates pride still today. It must never be allowed a place in our hearts. We must humble ourselves before God and give him the honor and give him the worship that is his by right. The text suggests that Nebuchadnezzar honored and glorified God continually. It became a habit for him. And we too should be in the habit of giving God honor, worship, reverence, and respect, because he is our all-powerful, loving, and holy God. Get rid of pride. It's got no place in the life of a Christian. God has done so much for us, but he's so far above us that we should worship him anyway, regardless of what he's done for us. And actually, it's our honour and our privilege to submit to him, to worship him, and live for him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this account of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a serious and sobering lesson he had to learn, but it shows us that pride, self-reliance, are a trap and a danger for us, actually. Help us, Lord, please, to live humbly before you, to have compassion for others, to put you first, to put others first for ourselves, and help us not to live in pride. Help us to realize that anything we achieve, it's by your grace, by your mercy. Thank you that our salvation itself is by your grace and your mercy. And Lord, make us like Christ day by day, we pray. In his name.